As you know, through the years of my ministry, I've done quite a bit of traveling, sometimes for 2 or 3 days to serve on one or the other of two boards that I've been a part of in the East. Sometimes for 2 to 3 weeks for Bible conference ministry. And I have to tell you, I've gotten different kinds of receptions when I've arrived home. I remember one night getting home about 1 o'clock in the morning after a very quick trip to New Jersey for a board meeting. And I was cold and tired and looking forward to Mary meeting me as we had arranged in a warm car and driving me home to a warm bed. And came out and stood at the curb and waited and waited and waited and waited, and Mary didn't come. And I thought, well, she's either been held up or maybe I better call. So I finally went to the phone and called, and sure enough, woke her out of a sound sleep. She had set her alarm for 1 p.m. rather than 1 a.m. And I tell you, it wasn't the greatest reception I've ever had. I mean, I didn't feel real important that night, quite frankly. I think I handled it fairly well, but I probably could have done better. But I remember another occasion, returning home with Mary this time, from 10 weeks of ministry in Africa to missionaries there. And a number of you, enthusiastic friends, were there at the airport to meet us with big signs, "Welcome home, Pastor and Mary," and warm hugs and greetings, and it was a wonderful homecoming, a rich and satisfying and precious reception that we will never forget. Receptions are different, you see, when we travel. Did you know that the Apostle Peter teaches us that we Christians are travelers in this world? It's right there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims," that's who we are, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." But it's those two words I want you to see. The word sojourner highlights our alien status in a foreign land. We don't belong here. We're aliens. And the word pilgrim emphasizes the temporary nature of our residency in this world. In other words, as the chorus says, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I don't really belong here. I have another home to look forward to, my real home, my heavenly home. And someday I'm going to arrive at that heavenly home." But did you know that when we get there, we believers, we're each going to receive a different kind of reception? We turn now over to 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter tells us about this. 2 Peter 1, verse 11. Kenneth Weiss correctly translates this verse like this. For he says, "For in this way," that's very important. Those words introduce this verse in the Greek text. "For in this way," we'll find out in what way in a few moments, but just get that now. "For in this way, the entrance shall be richly supplied to you into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now we know that every Christian is going to enter heaven. You've been around long enough, I would assume, to understand that very clearly from the Scripture. Every true believer in Jesus Christ will enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus. The Bible is abundantly clear on that issue. Our passport to heaven is not issued on the basis of our good works, but on the basis of our simple faith in the completed and perfect work that Jesus accomplished on Calvary's cross. When He died in our place and paid for our sins and then rose from the grave to give us His life and to declare us to be right with God, if we put our faith in Him, we will enter heaven. Every true child of God will enter heaven's kingdom. But Peter is saying here that the entrance of some is going to be more richly supplied than the entrance of others. That's very clear. It will be grander and more glorious. It will be more joyous and more triumphant. It will be more rewarding and more satisfying. It will be richly supplied to you. Abundantly supplied, it says. Some Bible scholars say that's the opposite of what we saw in 1 Corinthians 3:15 about being saved but so as by fire. This is not so as by fire, folks. This is a joyful, wonderful, exquisite entrance into heaven's glory. Peter tells us how we can enjoy this more rewarding entrance into heaven. Remember, the verse begins, "For in this way..." Don't miss that. That's very important. "For in this way we'll get that." Now, what way is that, Peter? Well, he's just described it in the preceding context. And it could be summed up in one word. The word growth. The means of earning this joyous and triumphant entrance into heaven is spiritual growth while we're here on earth. That's the subject of the passage, growth. Now, spiritual growth is actually the major theme of the second epistle of Peter. Peter hangs the key to understanding this book on the back door. If you go to the last verse in the book, you'll see how he does it. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace," he says, "and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's what this book is about, growth. And that's what this passage is about we're going to study this morning. In 1 Peter 1:3 through 11. It's about growth. But what does this growth consist of? And how can we accomplish it? Well, let's begin with a provision for growth. God has a part to play and we have a part to play. So not everybody understands that, but that's what the Scripture teaches. God has provided everything necessary to bring it about. It's in verse 3. Here's God's part. "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue." First, He did everything that needed to be done to give us eternal life. Everything that pertains to life, that's eternal life. And then, on top of that, He gave us everything we need to grow in godliness. There we go. That pertains to life and godliness. And, of course, we grow in godliness. Those provisions are found in the knowledge of Him, it says. And how do we get to know Him? Well, that's clear all through the Scripture. We get to know Him through the Word. The more we get into the Word, the more we learn about Him, and therefore the more we learn to know Him. And so He talks about the Word in the next verse, "by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." That's the Word. The promises of His Word. The Word is so very important. In 1 Peter, He teaches us that we were born again by the Word of God. In chapter 2, He teaches us that we grow by feeding on the milk of the Word. Giving us the Word was the crucial thing that God did to help us grow in godliness. That's God's part. He gave us the Word. But we've got a part to play too. We don't always think about it, but it's a very important part. It's described in the next verse, verse 5. "But also for this very reason, since God gave us the Word and made the provision we need, giving all diligence, add to your faith." Now let me stop there just for a moment. It all begins with faith. That's where it has to start. Taking God at His Word, that's what faith is. And then relying completely on His power. Faith is the foundational element of the Christian life. That's where it all begins, by believing in the Lord Jesus and putting our trust in His finished work at Calvary. And that's where it all continues. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him," Paul taught us in Colossians. That's by faith. We can't live this Christian life on our own. It's too much for us. It's a supernatural life. We must rely on His resources. That's faith. The writer of the Hebrews said, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him." That's where it all begins. That's the foundation on which we build today. But at the same time, we aren't going to grow spiritually just standing around with our hands in our pockets saying, "Oh, okay, Lord, here I am now. Make me grow." Peter wants us to know that we are to literally bring in alongside of God's part. God's part's the Word, remember. Bring in alongside of the Word something else. See that word, giving all diligence, applying or giving. is a word that means literally bringing in alongside of. What are we to bring in alongside of God's part? All diligence. That's what it says. Every ounce of determination and zeal and enthusiasm that we can muster. Spiritual growth doesn't just happen like some folks seem to think it does. It requires concentrated attention and effort. If we truly want to grow in our walk with the Lord and in the likeness of Christ, we're going to have to put ourselves into it wholeheartedly. We make those choices. God isn't going to make them for us. He isn't going to force us to grow. We decide whether or not we're going to obey Him and do what He tells us to do and grow. That's our decision to make. I think some Christians fail to grow because they're sitting around waiting for the Spirit to move them. And Peter's word to us right here is, folks, get up and get going. Start putting your heart into it. Make it important. And when we step out to obey, we're going to have to do it in conscious dependence on His power. Because we can't in our own strength. But the fact remains, we must do that. We must stand up and step out and begin to do what God wants us to do, and that's when He meets us with His power as we rely on Him. But Peter lays that responsibility on us. You need to give all diligence. And when we do that, there's a process to follow. And the process is interestingly pictured in that word add. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. That's the second element of our part. Add. NASB translates it supply. It's an interesting Greek word, epikorageo, from which we get our English word chorus. The idea in here is a chorus. You see, the ancient Greeks usually wanted a large chorus to accompany their dramatic presentations. They loved drama, as we all know. But they liked to have this great chorus, and these choruses were expensive to train and equip. So oftentimes, a very wealthy and generous citizen of the city in which the drama was presented would take on that responsibility and give the money to train and equip this great chorus in a very lavish style. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Lavishly supply these Christian graces that are to follow, adding one to another, like notes in a beautiful harmonious chord, like parts of a chorus, until that beautiful chorus of the Christian life is complete. And we reflect the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are seven parts to this chorus, and each one leads to the next, building to the full-orbed, beautiful chord that God wants it to be. So we've talked about the provision for growth, God's part, the Word, our part, giving all diligence, to add to our faith. Let's turn to the process of growth and look at each one of the notes in the chord so we can enjoy that beautiful chorus of the Christian life. We all begin with faith, remember. So add to your faith virtue. That's the first note in the chord. Virtue. It's a general word that simply describes proper Christian behavior. It's a hard word to render into English. NASB says moral excellence. NIV says goodness. My translation says virtue. But the underlying idea in the word I discovered is really courage and valor. That was a surprise to me. We don't think of virtue in terms of courage and valor, but that's the idea underneath of it. It pictures determination and tenacity in living the Christian life. Determination and tenacity. So the question is, how serious are you about growing in your walk with God? Do you really want to know Him better? Particularly if it's going to take time away from other things that you enjoy. What do you enjoy? Watching TV? Playing sports? Golf? Tennis? Whatever? Visiting antique shops? Are those the things you love to do? Great. But if you have to give some of that up in order to spend time with the Lord and get to know Him better, are you willing to do that? Do you really want to please Him, even if unbelievers around you laugh at you for your stand for righteousness? Do you want to overcome the sin in your life? Do you want to spend more time in the Word? Would you really like to have a more effective prayer life? Do you want to be able to stand up and speak out for Jesus Christ courageously and lovingly and graciously when the opportunity arises? Do you want those things? See, we aren't going to grow if the desire isn't there. That's where it must begin. That's why we add to our faith virtue, that determination and tenacity to live the Christian life. If you want to experience that elegant reception into heaven that Peter promises for spiritual growth, you're going to have to begin with this courageous commitment and steadfast determination to grow. That's where it has to start. Courageous commitment and steadfast determination. Let's add to our faith virtue. But if we want to do the right thing, we need to know what the right thing is. So Peter says, add to your virtue knowledge. Knowledge must follow virtue in this chorus of the Christian life. It's the next logical note in the chord. This word refers to practical knowledge, the ability to know what to do in a particular situation. And this kind of knowledge for the believer comes primarily through the Word of God. That's where we get true knowledge. So the question here is, how much time do you spend in the Word? Do you read your Bible from one weekend to the next? If you even do read it, pick it up and bring it to church with you on the weekend? That's the question here, because that's where true knowledge for the believer comes from. I learned in a recent poll that 93% of all Americans own a Bible. That blew my mind. 93% of all Americans. And yet half admit that they never read it. Not just sometimes, but never, never read it. It's kind of a showpiece. And that figure includes, surprisingly enough, 23% of all admitted born-again Christians. That means if we're in the national average here, 23% of you have not touched your Bible this week. You've not read it. Any at all. And that's kind of scary, folks. If we want to have this exquisite welcome Peter talks about here, we're going to have to do better than that. See, we're going to have to become people of the Word. People of true knowledge. That's why we emphasize Bible teaching in this church and expository preaching, so that we can see what the Word says and what it means and how it affects our lives. Because that's where knowledge is found. And we're not going to grow in our spiritual lives and have this abundant entrance into heaven unless we have that knowledge. Solomon was a man who understood the importance of knowledge. In Proverbs 18, he wrote, "The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge." But unfortunately, Solomon didn't always apply the knowledge that he gained. In disobedience to God's word and the command of the Lord, he multiplied wives, as you well know, and he multiplied wealth. And his life illustrates the important truth that knowledge without self-control leads to ruin. And that's why the next note in this beautiful Christian chorus is none other than self-control. So add to your knowledge self-control, self-mastery, self-restraint, self-discipline, keeping a grip on ourselves, keeping our passions and our desires in check. How sad it is when professing Christians who know the great truths of Scripture, they've heard them preached and taught and read them and studied them, and yet they've allowed their lives to get all messed up because they won't control their passions, their tempers, their tongues, their eating habits, their sexual lusts, their greed for material things. And they allow it to ruin their lives. Even preachers do it. And how sad it is. It's the Spirit of God who will produce self-control in our lives. We studied it when we were studying the fruit of the Spirit some time ago. As we fix our minds on Him and what He wants to accomplish in our lives, as we let Him and the things of Christ dominate our lives, as we drink deeply of Him and He fills our lives, He produces the fruit of self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I read an interesting little story about a dad who was walking through the park with his fussy little boy. As he walked along, he was heard to say something like, "Now take it easy, Malcolm. Just relax. There's no question. There's no reason to get excited. Just keep calm. Keep cool. Everything's going to be all right." An older lady was watching and stopped and said, "My, what a nice little boy you have there. Did you say his name was Malcolm?" To which the frustrated father answered, "No, his name is Barnaby. I'm Malcolm." He was working on this trait of self-control, you see, reminding himself that there's really no need to lose his cool and lose his temper. Everything's going to be all right. I would assume that if he was a believer, he was working on this royal welcome in the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you working on that royal welcome? Are you adding to your virtue and your knowledge self-control? Are you bringing those passions into check by the power of the Spirit of God as you lean on Him and fill your heart and mind and soul with the things of Jesus Christ? That's the challenge to grow. You know, it's not always easy to maintain self-control. I don't want to make it sound easy. We all have our areas where we struggle. And that's why the next note is added to the chorus. To your self-control, add perseverance or endurance. We've seen this word before in our study of the rewards. Remember back in Hebrews 10, the writer of the Hebrews said, "For you have need of endurance." That's the same word here. "So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." There's a special promise for believers who endure. Endurance is that faithfulness and steadfastness that enables us to keep on keeping on and finishing what we start, even when it gets difficult and the going gets tough. But it's more than that. It's a triumphant acceptance of every circumstance of life as part of God's plan to bring us to maturity in Jesus Christ. That's endurance. It's the courage and the creativity to transform every trial of life into spiritual progress and spiritual triumph. To accept it from God's loving hand, even if it hurts. Recognizing it can build us into the image of Christ and help us grow in Him. Actually, there can be no spiritual growth without trial. Somebody's likened it to flying a kite. There's no way you can get a kite up into the air unless there's wind. And kites don't rise with the wind, they rise against the wind. And we rise to higher planes of spiritual growth, not when things are sailing along smoothly and there are no problems at all. Most of us really stagnate into a level of spiritual mediocrity when everything's going well. We grow best when we're subjected to the winds of adversity. That's when we turn to the Lord and get to know Him better and begin to grow in His likeness. They give us the opportunity, you see, to develop endurance. And endurance will earn for us an abundant entrance into Christ's heavenly kingdom, part of our eternal reward. But our purpose for enduring trials is not to prove how tough we are. They are rather to help us develop godliness. So add to your endurance godliness. The idea in this word is worship rightly directed. In other words, living our lives in a manner that ascribes to God His worth. That's godliness. Is that the way you live your life? So do people see how great God is when they look at you? Godly people are those who live with a constant consciousness of God's presence. I mean, they don't think about Him just when they go to bed at night and say a little prayer. But they think of Him all day long. They realize He's with them. He's part of their lives. They have a simple trust in His sovereign control and realize that every event through the day is superintended by Him and His love, even if it doesn't go along just the way we'd like it to be. It's part of His plan. They have a determined desire to please Him and a complete reliance on His power, not on their own wisdom and abilities. And as a result, their lives take on a Christ-like quality. And people begin to see Jesus in them when they look at them. And when they see the Lord Jesus in them, they're forced to make a decision. Do I want a life like that? Or do I want to live my own life the way I please and do my own thing and go my own way? Even their very presence brings people to the place where they must make a decision. That's godliness. Do our lives approach anywhere near that? I have to ask myself that question. People who knew Jim Elliot, one of those missionaries who was martyred by the Aka Indians back in 1956, all testified that he was a godly man. In his biography, we're told that one of his prayers was this: "Father, make of me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a ford that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me." Wow, what a prayer. And he was that kind of a man. When people met him, they saw the Lord Jesus in his life, and they had to make a decision. I wonder if that's the kind of lives we live. You know, there's not much doubt in my mind that Jim Elliot is one of those who has been given a rich and blessed welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom. My, what a warm reception he must have gotten when he entered heaven's glory. Godliness. But even godliness is not an end in itself. See, because a right attitude toward the Lord should issue in a right attitude toward other people. So Peter says, to godliness, add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. Some people profess to have love for God, but they don't really care a whole lot about their brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. They can be indifferent and unconcerned about their needs, uncaring, sullen and surly toward them sometimes when they're with them, negative and critical at times behind their back. And their attitude causes dissension and disunity in the body, in the family of God. That doesn't make any sense, folks. If we truly love the Father, then we should also care about the Father's other children. If He's our Father, then His other children are our brothers and sisters, and we should care about them. And that's why we're to add to our godliness brotherly kindness. And if we don't, then it's obvious that we're not following Peter's strategy for growth. We need to go back to the beginning and add to our faith virtue, that determination to grow, and to our virtue knowledge of the Word so we know how to grow and what to do, and to our knowledge self-control, and to our self-control endurance, and to our endurance godliness. And as true godliness begins to be formed in us, we're going to find ourselves reaching out to our brothers and sisters with genuine care and kindness. And by that means, securing for ourselves an abundant entrance into heaven. An abundant entrance. A rich and rewarding reception. And that's going to lead to the final note in this chorus. Number 7. Love. And to brotherly kindness add love. And as you might suspect, that's the word agape, the highest and greatest of all the Christian graces. God's kind of love, being expressed through us. It looks out for the best interests of others as much as our own interests. And it seeks God's best for others, whatever it costs us, without demanding anything in return. It's the highest and greatest form of love. It's the queen of the Christian graces. It's total unselfishness. Paul said, it's the greatest of all these graces. The greatest of these is love. And if you remember, in our last lesson, we learned that it does not just reach out to our family and friends, but to our enemies. Remember Luke 6? Love your enemies. See, this is the love of John 3:16, where God so loved the world, the dirty, sinful, messy old world, that He gave His only begotten Son. It's the love of Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. It's the love that T.E. McCulley demonstrated. Mr. McCulley was the father of another one of those Alka martyrs, Ed McCulley, who one night shortly after his son was killed by those savages prayed this: "Lord, let me live long enough to see those fellows saved who killed our boys. that I may throw my arms around them and tell them I love them because they love my Christ. I wonder if you could have prayed that after your son was killed by savage Indians. See, this is the love that can overcome any obstacle. This is the love that can bring reconciliation and healing to any relationship. This is the pinnacle of spiritual growth. This is where it all leads. This is the final beautiful note in this chord of Christian living, in this lovely chorus of the Christian life. And listen to what Peter says about people who are growing through this process toward Christ-like love. Let me just read the rest of the passage. Verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's true. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're just a traveler, just passing through. And someday you're going to arrive at home. What kind of a reception are you going to get? Have you been growing through this process? Are you becoming more like the Lord Jesus? Are you adding these Christian graces by the power of His Spirit, by walking with Him, being filled with His Spirit? Let's keep growing in our faith so that we may experience a rich and abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's keep growing so that we may hear that warm and hearty, "Welcome home, traveler," and receive that wonderful reward. But to conclude this message, we really have to go back to verse 3. Because we can't get in that process of growth until we have life. Only living things grow. And His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life. He provided it all. There isn't anything we can add to it. When He sent His Son to Calvary's cross, He did everything that needs to be done for our eternal salvation. All He asks us to do is to acknowledge our sin and be willing to turn from it, and then put our faith in His provision. Receive Him as our personal Savior from sin. For he who has the Son has life. God's made the provision. He isn't going to force it on any of us. He makes it available to us by His grace. And if you've never received that gift of eternal life from His gracious hand, we urge you to do it right now. Don't put it off another day. I mean, we're talking about heaven or hell here. Eternity is at stake. Will you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior and receive His life? Let's bow before Him reverently and prayerfully as our Lord. But my question is He your Savior? He is the Lord. Nothing you do or say can change that. But is He your own personal Savior from sin? Have you acknowledged there is no other way to heaven but through Him? That He died in your place and paid for your sin and offers you the gift of eternal life on the basis of His provision? Have you put your faith in Him and received Him as your Savior? If you're not certain, I would like to invite you to do that right now. Just in your own heart, in the quietness of your own mind and soul, you can talk to Him, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve eternal salvation. But thank You for paying for it at Calvary and providing it for me. And Lord Jesus, I now accept You as my Savior. Come into my heart. I put my trust in You alone. Save me from sin. And He'll do that. He promised He would. He invited us to open the door of our lives to Him, and He would come in. And with Him, He brings eternal life. And I know most of you here this morning have made that decision. So the question is, are we growing? Are we moving through the process? Are we looking forward to that abundant reception? Or are you satisfied to be saved so as by fire? Oh, friend, I'm not satisfied with that. I want that abundant reception. Do you want that? Let's grow. Let's keep growing. Would you make that commitment right now? Father, I pray that every one of us who knows Jesus Christ will be involved in this process, growing more like Jesus, looking forward to that glorious day we enter His presence, and that warm and precious welcome He extends to us. May we live every day of our lives with this grand and glorious prospect in view. In Jesus' name, amen.